Good morning, church family. It's so good to be with you all on this Lord's Day. It's always a privilege to be back here at Eastside. I was thinking as Steve was giving the Lord's Supper talk, and which I appreciated very much. Thank you, Steve. That was very emotional for me as I thought about those words. Just how, you know, a part of our family will always be with this congregation. I think I heard it in a Louis L'Amour book years ago, that a man doesn't live anywhere for a period of time at all and then move away without leaving just a little bit of himself behind when he leaves. And so there is a little bit of us that will always be here. And kind of wrapping that into this Father's Day, and I have a point with this as I introduce this thought this morning. You know, when Natalie and I showed up to this congregation in 2014, the fall of 2014, you all didn't know it, but we were in need of rest. We had came through a period of time where it was just tumultuous period of ministry and season of life, and we were looking to our Heavenly Father for some rest. And we found that over the few years that we were part of this congregation. We found the strength and the energy to go back and do the work that we're doing now. And it also propelled me to for a long time before we came here to East Tennessee, I'd been praying about my relationship with my father. And God saw fit to answer that prayer by making me work for him. Now, that was interesting. That's one way to handle it. Be careful what you pray for, let me just tell you, okay? All that said, I have a much better relationship with my dad now than I did in 2014 when we showed up here. And so on this Father's Day, as Steve was talking about that, I was thinking about all of that. And let me just, before this has nothing to do with my sermon, but let me just, you know, tell you this morning, if you are going through a tumultuous season of life, let me encourage you at the outset, look for some rest in the Father. Don't allow the devil to get a foothold in your life. Don't allow the busyness or the stress of life to cause you to leave the Lord. It's not him. It's not his fault. Don't blame him. You know, find your rest. Find your respite in the Father. And he will bless you. He will lift you up. He promises us that. And if you're going through a struggle with someone, if you're going through a tumultuous time with a child, with a parent, with someone like that, you know, turn to God in prayer and trust that he knows what he's doing. And he'll give some opportunities for you to work on that relationship. It's really sad. So many times I see people that are family, church members, and they just maybe have it out for one another, and they really just need to turn to God, and they need to turn towards one another and find the love and the forgiveness that God can provide. So anyway, happy Father's Day to all of you fathers who are out there. I'm blessed to be a father of six of the best kids that God ever created, and I'm glad to be with you and preaching on this Father's Day. I don't know where I heard this story, but it was about a music teacher, and he was traveling to a conference. And while he was at the conference, he purchased a vocal metronome. Do you know what a metronome is? It's basically a device that keeps time or rhythm, like in a song. And so he was traveling back from this particular conference with his family, and silly guy, he put it in his carry-on luggage, right? So imagine going through, you know, security there at the airport, And the security sees this little black box with a bunch of dials on it that looks very curious. So they're like, sir, we need to check your luggage. And so he pulls it out of his particular luggage, and he sets it down, and they said, what is that? He said, well, it's a vocal metronome, and they didn't have a clue what a metronome was. So he hit the on button, and it began to just repeat in perfect time. 1, 2, 3, 4. Oh, okay, we understand what it is now. You can leave, sir. So he starts putting it up in his bag. And about the time he's putting it in his bag, his little son looks up at him and says, Dad, aren't you thankful it didn't say 4, 3, 2, 1? I remember that story. I got a kick out of that story. And the reality is, when we think about the world that we live in, that's a little bit of a humorous, anecdotal story. But we live in a world where there are real threats. And in this world, we have to constantly be on guard. You know, the Bible doesn't paint this picture of Christianity where it's going to be easy. In fact, that's something that I've had to give my attention to because of some lessons that I had to give and some classes that I've been teaching. The idea that suffering is part of the Christian life. We are told that in the Bible. And so we don't get this rosy picture where there aren't going to be any threats. And in fact, it's just the opposite when you look at the New Testament. We are told to constantly, as Christians, to be on guard, to constantly be looking out because there aren't going to be threats. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9 talks about the devil as one of those threats. He is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeing who he might devour. So Peter says, be on the alert. Or Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Why does God give us armor if we don't need it? Right? God gave us gospel armor because we were going to need it to fight the good fight that we are called to fight. And then I teach the book of Ezekiel in the school of preaching over there. And one of the passages that I hammer on is Ezekiel 22, 30 and 31, which very much reminds me of the world that we live in today. And there God says through the prophet Ezekiel that I sought for a man that would stand in the gap of the wall, but there wasn't even one. Now, why do you need a man to stand in the gap of a wall of a city? Well, because in that time, that's where the threats came in. That's where the enemies came through. And unfortunately, in Ezekiel's day, God said, I couldn't even find one man to stand in the gap. One man to stand up for my people and to stand guard against the enemies. And unfortunately, that resulted in the people of Israel going off into captivity. You know, when we look at the world that we live in today, again, there are many threats that face our families. There are many threats that face our children. There are many threats that face the church. And my question to you this morning is, who has God left responsible for standing guard? Certainly, to a certain extent, I think all of us need to be alert. All of us need to be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. But when it comes down to it, God has looked to men throughout the ages to be the leaders that stand in the gap and stand guard over their families and stand guard over His church. And when we look at our modern society today, we see that there are, you know, many roles that are now being occupied by both men and women. In fact, much more than you used to. Just in my lifetime, there's been a dramatic shift in that. I think part of that is because of the change in the culture that you and I live in. And I think another part of that is because, you know, just due to the different nature of work that is being asked us to do. You know, when I go over to Luttrell, Tennessee, to the limestone mine that's over there, you don't see a lot of women that are working down in the mines or around the crushers and things like that. But a lot of the office jobs and things like that, you do. But make no mistake, there is room for opinions, I guess. There's room for discussion when it comes to these areas. But when we look at the Bible, we see that God has explicitly commanded male leadership in two very important areas of our world. Number one, God has commanded male spiritual leadership in the home. You think about it, passages like Ephesians 5, 22 and following, Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, and throughout many other verses of Scripture, God says, I want men to lead within the home. And then number two, God has explicitly said that He expects men to lead in the church. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 3, God points out that He has given man male spiritual leadership. And in fact, if you go back to the very beginning of the Bible, to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapters 1 through 3, you can run a thread right through the Bible where you can just follow male spiritual leadership. And here's the thing, church. Our world may have changed today, but the Bible hasn't changed, has it? These are still God's expectations of what He expects within the family, of what He expects within the church. And we may not have the control, or we may not have the influence that we might like within politics, for example, or within businesses and those sorts of things. And I think just within my lifetime, you know, we're going to see a woman president, and we certainly see many women who are in positions of authority within businesses. And again, we can talk about those things, okay? We can talk about all of those things. But when it comes to the family and when it comes to the church, we as Christians need to be those who are lifting up, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15, the truth that the Bible teaches about the home and the truth that the Bible teaches about the church. And I got to tell you, this is an area where I see so much compromise happening in our world today, and I see so much compromise even happening in the church. You know, nothing has changed since Jesus laid down his house law, since he commanded that this is the way that he expects his church to be until he comes back. We've been given no further revelation. And so my point to you this morning in introducing this sermon is men matter. Male spiritual leadership matter. Dads matter. Husbands matter. Leaders within the home, they matter. Leaders within the church, they matter. And as I look at the world that we live in today, I would say to you, they matter as much now as they ever have been. And if I'm looking at where the root of the problem is, and if I'm looking at the source or the solution to the problem, if I'm being honest, it comes down to us, men. It comes down to us stepping up and being the leaders that God has said we need to be. And if we want to blame our ills in society, if we want to blame the things that we are seeing, I think we've got to look back and look at the abject failure of men as leaders in this world today. That's the bottom line, if I could get right down to it. That's just not going to cut it for God's church. We are held to a higher standard as Christians. And so, you know, my point to you is this. Whatever future's to be had in this church, whatever future's to be had in the home, you know, it's going to rest on the back of men. Not just the men who are listening to this sermon. It's the young men who are sitting out here in this audience. It's the men who are not in this church building today. It's the men that are out there in society. We need to get back to ministering and calling men to biblical manhood. Because churches are dying across our country. And we see so many violations of God's moral fabric that we see thread throughout scriptures. And a lot of that is because of a lack of leadership. There are men, but oftentimes they're unqualified men. They're unprincipled men. They're ungodly men. They're unable to lead their homes. They're unable to lead the church. And so our scripture that we're going to look at this morning, that very brief scripture that our young brother read to us a few moments ago, is going to focus on God's expectations of what He expects a man to be like. And so I hope we'll straighten up our backs tonight. Or this morning, rather. And I hope that we'll swallow our pride. And I hope we'll listen very carefully to what the Holy Spirit has said. And I hope that we'll listen with the intention of doing. And so, really, the purpose of this sermon this morning is to examine these five imperatives that Paul lists in 1 Corinthians 16, 13, and 14. And to look at to the church there in Corinth so that we might learn, as we look at them, what God expects of men. All right, open your Bible, if you would, with me to 1 Corinthians. And I want you to start in chapter 1. The way that we study, I think you guys have been studying 1 Corinthians on Wednesday nights. The way that we study doesn't always lend itself to really understanding the big picture context of these letters. You got to remember they were written as letters, and so they oftentimes would have been read in one reading. I know for us that sounds daunting to sit down and listen to 16 chapters of Corinthians, but that's the way they were given. And so sometimes if something occurs in chapter 1 that connects with something in chapter 16, we miss it. And I think in the Corinthian letter, this is the case. If you open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 1, Paul says, beginning in verse 10, really this gets at why he wrote the Corinthian letter to begin with. He said, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." And then he goes on to say that Chloe's people had sent a report that there were some men in the congregation there that were dividing the church. And if you read through the rest of 1 Corinthians, you see that the church there is kind of a mess. I mean, could you imagine coming in to take the Lord's Supper this morning and we took it or we just didn't leave any for you? Because I was a little hungry, so I ate all of the crackers that was in the plate and didn't leave any for you. And sitting back here in the corner is a fella who's, you know, in church that morning, and he's living with his father's wife, probably his stepmother, and they're sitting there in the church building this morning. I mean, things were a mess in this church. In addition to all that, the church was deeply divided over power and personalities. And so Paul calls them out in chapter 1, and he says, "Look, you need to all agree. You need to set aside these partisan differences. You need to get back to the gospel as I preached it to you." Now jump all the way to the other end of the book. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Having dealt with all of these things in 1 Corinthians, Paul gets down here to the end of the book and he says, "Now here's what you really need to do. You need to have some fellows in the congregation who act like men. And he points out some of those individuals. In fact, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Let's begin in verse 12. He says, "But concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has the opportunity." Now, if you drop down to verse 15 for just a second, Paul says, "Now I urge." And whenever Paul uses this word urge or exhort, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, that's always the strongest way of Paul telling people to do something. So it's a very important petition verb in the text. He says, "I urge you, brethren." And then he mentions the household of Stephanas and all that they did. Verse 16, "that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work of the labors." And then if you drop down to verse 18, just for the sake of brevity, he says, "Therefore they," these individuals, "have refreshed my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men." And so you got these men in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that are just making a mess of the church. But then in verse chapter 16, Paul comes back around to these people and he says, "But you have some other men that you need to be in subjection to. You have some other men that you need to be acknowledging." Now, what made them worthy of subjection and acknowledgement, but these other men? Well, back up to this text of verses 13 and 14, and we'll see where Paul gives us five imperative verbs. Those are strong command verbs, and those are going to form just very quickly this morning the substance of the rest of our sermon this morning, where Paul says, the character of these godly men, this is what God expects of men in His church. So let's take the time in the rest of the time that we have this morning to observe these five imperatives that Paul points out. Number one, in the New American Standard, as I'm preaching from, I think the New King James was on the board, it was watch. The New American Standard simply says, number one, men need to be on the alert. The first imperative here is to be on the alert, and the idea of being on the alert is to be a watchman. I won't have you turn back there, but just a little bit later in Ezekiel, we were talking about chapter 22 and chapter 33. Ezekiel gives the image or the analogy of a watchman, where God says, if I take a man and I put him up on the rampart and I make him the watchman and he sees the threats that are coming and he warns the people and they don't listen to him, their blood will be on their head. But if I make a man a watchman, and I give him the duty or the responsibility of leadership, and he sees the threats that are coming, and he does nothing to warn the people will face the fate, but their blood will be charged to his account, there in Ezekiel 33, verses 1 and 6. And this brings me to the idea of headship and leadership. The idea of headship, or male spiritual leadership, as I'm calling it in this sermon this morning, and leadership in Scripture go hand in hand. And so to be a leader is to be responsible for others. Nobody is a leader who doesn't have someone who is following them. I mean, they may claim the title of leader, but if you're not influencing another person, then you're not a leader. And so here Paul's imperative is, and he really speaks to the responsibility that these men have to watch out for those who are under their care. And this isn't the only place where we see this admonition in Scripture. For example, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, same word. We are to be alert because our adversary, the lion, or the devil, is wandering around like a roaring lion. Acts 20, verse 31, when Paul was giving an admonition to the Ephesian elders before he departed, he told them to be on the alert because there were going to be those who came in from among them own selves and from the outside and spoiled the church there. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 6, Paul uses the same word. And so when I think about this as we seek to make application to this, men need to be those who are awake. Another word the Bible uses is sober. They don't need to be deluded and weighed down with the influences of the world. They need to be those who are looking out for the dangers that would threaten those that God has placed under their care, whether it's their family or whether it's the church that God has given them a responsibility to lead in. Paul says, first of all, men need to be alert. And the second imperative that Paul lists here is that they need to be individuals who stand firm. They stand their ground, right? And the idea of standing firm here is as it relates to the Christian faith. The idea of standing firm in the faith is what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. He's already talked about this several times in the epistle. And so Paul qualifies where these men are to stand when he includes the addition of the idea of faith. They must stand firm in the faith. And here we need to understand the idea of faith as the ways of Christianity in which they had been taught and believed. And you know, in some two decades of ministry, I hate to say it like this, but it's just true. It seems like men are the hardest to convert and they're the first to run away. I don't know why that is. Maybe it's a pride thing. Maybe it's I really just don't know. But it seems like as I've worked with many churches in Washington State and Virginia and here in Tennessee and elsewhere, it seems like it's always been more, maybe women have a more emotional mind, therefore they're more inclined to spiritual things. But the fact of the matter is, it's just the case that so many times men are not those who are the most spiritual. Right, but have you ever seen a movie in which the hero ran away and was cast in a positive light? And likewise, within the church, men need to be those who are strong in the faith. In fact, Paul says they need to be those who stand firm in the faith. And this word stand firm had to do mainly with the military concept. Roman soldiers, you know, they would put these big cleats on the bottom of their shoes so that when they were in battle, they could plant their feet on the ground, and when an enemy was coming their way, they wouldn't knock them down. They were planted firmly in the ground, and they could hold their own when an enemy was charging them. That's the idea of standing firm. You've got your feet firmly planted. But we're not talking about earthly warfare here. We're talking about spiritual warfare, where men's feet are firmly planted and grounded in the faith so that when the threats are coming and pushing in, they can push back against the threats and not be knocked down. Proverbs 10:25 says that when the storm blows by, the wicked are no more, but the righteous endures forever. And so seeking to make application to this second imperative, Christian men need to be those who have the conviction of faith. Not weeds that have very shallow roots that are very easy to be pulled up, or like the house that Jesus talked about that is on a sandy foundation that's easily knocked down, but like a firm foundation, or like the tree that David talked about in Psalm 1 that has roots that are planted by streams of water that go deep into the soil. The third thing that Paul says is that men need to act like men. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13. The third imperative, he simply says, act like men. And when you look at this particular word here that's translated men, it's a word that can only mean biological males. It's not anthropos, which could be translated as mankind, meaning men and women. No, it only means here. Now think about the significance of the fact that this is in Scripture. Think about it. If Paul says that they are to act like men, that means that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul is revealing to us that there is a way that God expects men to act. You see that? If he says it like that, then there's a way that God expects men to act. And it's different from the way of the world. You know, when we turn to Scripture, we see this fleshed out. I'm thinking of the passage of 2 Samuel chapter 10 and verse 12, where you have the enemies of Israel that are pressing in, and then you have Joab, who's the commander of David's army. And Joab, as the commander of David's army, encourages all the people. He says, stand up, let's be courageous, let's stand up against these enemies of the Lord's people. And he does just that, and he leads God's people to victory. But you know what the sad part about that is? Just one chapter later is the account of David and Bathsheba, where you see a man who elsewhere in Scripture is called a man after God's own heart. And it's one of the greatest failures in Scripture of a man who was a leader of God's people. And that results in a couple of chapters later, Joab, who was the one who was responsible for seeing to Uriah's death, and he loses faith in David, and he comes down the path, and who's hanging from the tree by his hair but Absalom. And Joab, who has lost faith in David, runs the spear right through Absalom and causes David to go in a deep season of grief. See, our failures to act like men have consequences. Consequences not just for us, but they have consequences for the people that God has called us to lead. And so that brings me to these two important points about this imperative. Number one, worldly manliness. You think about the idea of worldly manliness, and I won't get into all of it right now, although I'm tempted to talk about big pickup trucks and things like that, that men today think make them men, right? Worldly manliness has these features: self-centered concern and short-term gratification. Self-centered concern and short-term gratification. But when you look at what Paul's admonition is to act like men, what are the features of Christian manhood? Well, first of all, he's a servant. Second of all, he's humble. Thirdly, he's strong in the faith. And finally, like Joab had, he had the courage of the Holy Spirit in his heart. And then after saying, act like men, number four, Paul says, men are to be strong. This fourth imperative and the final imperative of verse 13 is to just simply be strong. And I believe we need to understand this imperative to say that men need to be strong spiritually, as we see in other cases in the New Testament. You know, and this admonition here for men to be strong makes me think of Joshua. Turn your Bible back to this one. Let's get you engaged a little bit. I've been talking fast and furious this morning, but turn to Joshua chapter 1 for just a second. You know, this is a great passage to talk about leadership in and of itself. I mean, imagine following up Moses. That's a challenge. And yet it was going to be Joshua and his responsibility to lead the people on into the promised land. And so what a great task he had before him. And I love the fact that just like God came to Moses and equipped and strengthened Moses to lead the people, that God comes to Joshua and he equips him and he strengthens him. And we can understand what God expects of male spiritual leadership and of men by just reading through what God tells Joshua. Look at Joshua 1 verse 6 and we'll read through verse 9. He says, be strong. There it is. Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do all according to which the law which my servant Moses commanded you. Do not turn from the right or from the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. The book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Have I not commanded you? And then he repeats it again. Only be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, I don't know about you, but I see a lot of overlap with exactly what Paul is saying, admittedly with less words. But think about what Paul is telling the Corinthian men. Be alert, be strong, be courageous, act like men. That's the same thing that God was telling Joshua before he led the people into the promised land. So today's men, we need to be strong. We need to be strong because there are battles that need fighting. There are people that need protecting. And God has called upon us to be those who stand in the gap. You know, I like John Wayne, and I think he said it good when he said, courage is being scared to death, but saddling up anyway, right? And I see Joshua being told essentially the same thing. Don't be afraid. Be strong and stand up and be the leader that God has called you to be. And then finally, this brings me to the fifth and final imperative that I would like to impress upon you. And it comes down to verse 14. And so if you would please turn your Bible back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 just one more time. And think about verse 14. Because when we come down to this imperative, Paul simply says that all things that we do as men need to be done with love. Did you catch that? Everything that we need to do needs to be done in love. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 14, let all that you do be done in love. And so, you know, there's a temptation, even when reading the scriptures, to misunderstand the imperatives that are listed there in verse 13. There is. We can read the idea of being alert and being strong and acting like men, and we can read into that sort of this Western male chauvinistic idea that, you know, being strong is just being tough, able to take a punch, you know. I was driving down the road the other day and I started to get over a little bit and I didn't realize there was a car in my blind spot, and the guy just floored it like he was going to run into me, and I got back over and he had a few choice words and he held up his hand and showed me something that wasn't very appropriate. I guess he thought he was strong. I guess he thought he was tough. I just sort of backed off. I got nothing to prove. I'm not going to get into a fit of road rage. But isn't that so much of what you see in the world today? And yet Paul says, our motivation as men and the primary purpose behind all of the things that we do and the godly intentions that back them is love. And here's the reality. I don't know that I was taught this. I don't know that many of us have been taught this about being loving men. That the way to lead the people around us is to love them deeply. And let's think about who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. Think about 2 Corinthians 11, all that he went through, all that he had faced. I can't think of another person in the Scripture, maybe except for Jesus, who faced more suffering and pain and sort of had that strong temperament like Paul had. And yet Paul was one who constantly talked about love. Look back at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Allow me, if you would please, to insert the word men into the text. I've done this with individual names in my premarital counseling. I'd like to do it with the word men. But look in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning in verse 4. And tell me if this doesn't fit. Men are patient. Men are kind. Men are not jealous. Men do not brag and are not arrogant. Men do not act unbecomingly. Men do not seek their own. Men are not provoked. Men do not take into account wrongs suffered. Men do not rejoice in unrighteousness. Men rejoice with the truth. Men bear all things. Men believe all things. Men hope all things. Men endure all things. When Paul says that all things are to be done in love, and then you go back to 1 Corinthians 13 where he gives us this expansive description of what love is, boy, don't we have a high standard. And when I look at that list and then I examine my life, I see where so many areas of my life need to be improved upon. You know, this morning as we've looked at these five imperatives that Paul has given to the church there in Corinth and by extension given to us, we've seen that these are directives of what God expects of men. And they look very different from the expectations of men in the world in many ways. Paul says men are to be on the alert, watching out for those under their charge. They're to stand firm in the faith. They need to act like godly men. They need to be strong and courageous. They need to be a loving man like Jesus was. And these are the convictions that we need to hold near and dear to our heart. You know, there was once a 9-year-old boy who was afflicted with asthma. He was weak, he was frail. He was pathetic by all accounts. But one thing he had was faith in God, and the other thing that he had was a father who loved him. And through this faith that he had and through the love of his father. He pushed himself and he never gave up. That man's name was Teddy Roosevelt. And I've done a good bit of reading of Teddy Roosevelt's writings. And one of the things that Teddy Roosevelt constantly harped upon was the idea that this country and the people that he was leading need to have a deep sense of commitment to biblical manhood. In fact, he said he felt like our society would just fall without it. Let's fast forward 115 or 120 years to 2024 from the time of Teddy Roosevelt. And where are we at? Where's this country at? Where are people at? How much greater is the need for men to realize God's call to biblical manhood now than it maybe ever has been in the history of this country? Teddy Roosevelt said this, "If a man does not have an ideal and try to live up to it, then he becomes, listen here, mean, base, and a sordid creature, no matter how successful he is in this life." I think we see a lot of that today. What's the answer? Well, the answer is not voting in the solution. The answer is not this us versus them mindset. The answer is the gospel. The answer is to go out and preach how the gospel can take this mean, base, sordid man and turn him into the kind of creature that is a servant of God. And if the gospel can do it for me, I know it can do it for others. And that brings us to the end of this sermon this morning. Where do we find wholeness at? Whether it's men or women, where do we find wholeness? Well, wholeness comes, going back to Brother Steve's discussion around the Lord's Supper, wholeness comes in realizing our relationship to the Heavenly Father. That we were created by God to glorify Him. We were created by God to have a relationship with Him. And the only way to have a relationship with God is not on our own terms. Because we will always fail. We will always try harder and harder and harder and try to come to God on our own terms and in our own efforts. And we will consistently fail time after time after time until we realize that it's only through the grace of Jesus Christ that we can be reconciled back to the Father. And when we come to Him turning to Jesus, pleading with Him to receive us back, to forgive us of our sins, and when we're washed in the waters of baptism, raised to walk in a newness of life, then we start to work towards being whole and finding the peace of God, Philippians chapter 4, that surpasses all understanding. That's what God's intention is for every human being on this earth. That we have a relationship with Him through Jesus, His Lord. This morning we've been in this sermon specifically talking about men. But the invitation applies to all, as I extended this morning. If you look into your life right now and you are examining your heart during the singing of this invitation song, and you know that you are not reconciled to God, maybe you're still in your sin, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel, maybe you're just struggling and you have been for a long time. You know, God stands waiting. You're going to hear this next Sunday when I preach, but this is sort of a precursor. But I was reading recently about the prodigal son story and how sad it was that there was this man in this far country of sin. And what is he doing? He's rehearsing his repentance speech to his father. And then he starts down the road and he lets in on that repentance speech. And he only gets halfway through it when God interrupts him and says, "I don't care. You're back home. I forgive you. Let's go celebrate." How beautiful is that? What a wonderful God and Father that we serve. If you're alienated from that Father, I sure hope that you would consider it today. We've extended an invitation. We are extending an invitation. Myself and the elders of this church would help you, pray with you, and if you're ready to be baptized in Christ, we'll do that too. Won't you come as we stand and sing?